If you want to build something of value, you know that you have to have a good foundation. It needs to be a solid foundation. Those of you who have been involved in building, maybe you built your home, maybe you're a builder, you realize that you might have the best architect, you might have the best blueprints, you might have the best builder, you might have the best installer of all of your appliances and all of those things. But if the foundation is faulty, you're in trouble. And I want you to be assured that it's possible for you and for me to have joy, that we can be built on the right foundation even in these days in which we are living. That the joy that God gives to us is not something that's outside of us, not something that is superficial. It's not some sort of superficial happiness that if the things that are going on are happy things, are good things, then I have a good feeling toward life, or if things are difficult or hard, then I have a bad feeling toward life. That you and I can have a deep abiding contentment, a deep abiding joy that is found in the person of Jesus, no matter the experiences, even in our lives or in the lives of those around us. As you know, we live in a world that's pretty sad right now. There's a lot of despair. There's a lot of depression. There's a lot of dissatisfaction with the things that are taking place. And really, there's even a sadder future as far as we think on into eternity for those who don't know Christ. And so we're living in some pretty challenging times. I was going back through some of these things that pop up, and one of them was some of the words that were used to describe years of the past. And the one that has been suggested thus far for 2020 is unprecedented. That might be the word that we use for our times. They're certainly challenging times. We've faced the coronavirus, and that has altered a lot of things for us. It has implications for our personal lives and also for our public lives. It has implications for our economy and our finances, whether personal or even national. We look at events even around us that are global, and we realize that there are some things out there that maybe you aren't aware of, maybe you are, and we see that even on a global situation, there are some challenging things. Within the last couple of weeks, two nuclear countries that are significant, India and China, have been having some border skirmishes. Now, we've never used nuclear weapons in the course of a particular, to finish one, certainly, but not in regards to some of these. And so there are some questions being raised with this border dispute and these nuclear countries that have the capability to do a lot of damage. And then we saw that North Korea continues to rattle its sword, and they decided to blow up a building that was there, placed in the demilitarized zone between North Korea and South Korea. It was that building of peace that they would get to so that they might be able to have some conversations. And they blew that up. Somebody threw a temper tantrum. And so we realize, you know, once again, that there are some struggles and there are some challenges that we face. But I want you to know that in spite of these things that we see around us, in spite of the challenges that we face personally or nationally, that it is possible for you and for me to have joy. And I don't mean escapism. I don't mean a matter of just turning off the news and sticking your head in the sand and pretending there's nothing bad going on. Now, turning off the news from time to time might be a very helpful thing. But I'm not talking about escapism, you know, the Pollyanna kind of situation, if some of you remember that particular movie and that young girl. But we can have a foundation for joy, being very realistic in the times in which we live. And this joy then becomes something that we ought to be able to pass on to individuals around us. So what I want us to do in the course of the next weeks together is to look at a book in the Bible that gives to us a reason for joy, a foundation for joy. In the middle of life's craziness, in the middle of life's disappointments, in the middle of life's heartaches, we can have a reason for joy. And that book is the book of Philippians. And so I invite you to grab a Bible and turn there. If you want to follow along in a pew Bible, it's page 1174. And since we are now alternating pews and all of that, we have been able to put pew Bibles back in. We are people of the book. We certainly want to be known as that. And so we want to spend some time together looking at what does it mean to have joy in our situation, in our particular circumstances, whether the happenings are good or difficult, that we can still have joy. That really is the theme of this particular book. The Philippians is a letter, a book that was written to Christians in a city by the name of Philippi. It's one of what's referred to as the prison epistles of Paul. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are prison epistles, which means that Paul was in prison when he's writing this to us. Paul is not sitting in some five-star hotel on a beach someplace writing out of great joy. He's not calling for room service to bring him his food in the morning and going out by the side of the pool and getting one of the attendants to spray him down so he isn't so hot. He's in prison. We don't sure exactly which one. Students of the Bible aren't sure which one. Most lean to the idea that it was the Roman imprisonment, which would be about 61 or 62 A.D., which would be toward the end of his life. He had already spent a few years in prison in Caesarea. He'd been there without a trial, and he was held for an unknown amount of time, but no charges were brought against him. He just was there. And then when he appealed to Caesar in Rome, they put him on a ship to sail him up there, and then he was involved in a great shipwreck. You might remember some of that. He had been deserted by most of his friends, and some of the other Christian leaders were speaking badly of him, were critical of him, because they were jealous of his life and of his ministry. Paul didn't seem to have very many friends when he was there in Rome. Timothy was there, and Epaphroditus was also there, but Epaphroditus is going to take this particular letter and carry it back to the church at Philippi, so there's going to be one less person there. He didn't really know where he was, what his address was in that particular imprisonment. Onesiphorus, who's referred to in Philemon, goes looking for Paul at Rome and spends a significant amount of time trying to track him down. Where is he? And so he's also facing execution for his faith. He's going to be a martyr for the cause. Now, frankly, if anybody ought not to have joy, don't you think he would have been able to say, okay, I don't need to practice this. But yet we find him writing in the midst of all of that where his happenings weren't good and saying, you know, I want you to find joy because I find joy in my life too. No other book of the Bible is so filled with the concept of joy as this particular book. This book is an interesting book because it really fits us no matter where we are. You might be someone who's looking at who Jesus is, haven't made a decision to follow Christ yet. You'll find some great truths in here. There are others of you who may have walked with Christ for years. You'll find some great truths in here. This book covers almost all the major doctrines of the Bible. And so it's a book that challenges us, and it's a book that encourages us. The book that is very, very practical for us. And so we ask Paul, you know, those of us who live in affluent America, in a sense, and then we ask Paul, how do you find joy? How do you find joy? So we're going to spend the time, the next weeks together, looking at that particular piece. But this morning, we're going to focus specifically on the first eight verses that give to us a foundation for joy. And again, if you want to open a Bible, if you've done it, that's great. We do want to focus on that. The first couple of verses are introductory words from Paul to give us an identification, who's writing and what's being said. And these aren't just words to fill up a couple of verses because we needed this many. By the way, there are 104 verses in the book of Philippians that challenge us about this piece. So in verses 1 and 2, we have a greeting. And I like the way they do this a whole lot better than the old style of letters. Remember, you used to get a letter in the mail, dear so-and-so, and maybe there was no return address on the front, and you had to flip to the back to see who in the world's writing to you. Paul doesn't do, he addresses it right up front. He says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Paul is the author of this particular book. Timothy was his assistant. He was the one who wrote it down. Paul is probably dictating to Timothy, and Timothy is writing this out. And if you want a fancy word, Timothy's his amanuensis. He's his secretary. He's writing it out so that he might be able to put this forward. Perhaps it's Paul's in change, or it might be that he had some freedom for a little bit of time while he's in Rome. Again, we don't really know a lot about it. This is Paul, who had been a persecutor of the church. And he had a radical transformation in his life when he met Jesus. Timothy was his spiritual son, that he had invested himself, he had mentored Timothy, and he had seen Timothy really grow. And so Paul and Timothy is this unit. In fact, you remember perhaps 1 and 2 Timothy are pastoral epistles that were written to Timothy, who was pastoring a church. Now, at this point in time, he's there in Rome with Paul. He's his spiritual son. Paul refers to himself as a slave of Christ. And the reason he does that is because when we become followers of Jesus, we submit ourselves to Jesus. Another name that's used is Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. It means that we are now putting ourselves under the banner of Jesus, that He now is the leader of our life. He is the one to whom we submit. Jesus isn't interested in riding in the passenger seat of our vehicle. He's the driver. Bob Dylan years ago, not a believer, but he made in one of his songs, you know, everybody serves something. And that's absolutely true. The question is, what are we serving? And Paul and Timothy said, we are serving Jesus Christ. We have made Him our master. We have made Him our Lord. We have submitted ourselves under Him. And then Paul goes into the recipients of the letter. Those who are, you see it there, to the all verse, again, part of verse 1, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and the deacons. That's interesting, isn't it? So who are the saints? Are they some special religious, super spiritual Christian? No. The word saint means one who is set apart. And all followers of Jesus are called to be saints. You are saint and you can put in your name. And you might need to remind your husband or wife that you are a saint. Not that they should refer to you that way, by the way. But you are a saint. You've been set apart. This is not some special thing that you have to go through. You know, if you have three or four verifiable miracles, you now become saint whatever. No, every single Christian is called to be set apart. We are called to be saints. We are not yet what we ought to be, but we aren't what we used to be. And so we are called to be saints. He also says to the overseers. Who are the overseers? Those who are the religious leaders of the church. They have the spiritual responsibility to oversee the church. Deacons, another word is minister. They were there, they also served the church, Acts 6, where there was some tension between, you know, we've got a group of people that are being neglected, and the apostles said, you know, we need to focus on prayer and the ministry of the word, but this is true, there are people that are being neglected. So let's institute, and whether those are proto-deacons or the very first deacons, let's institute a group of individuals who can wait on these widows and who can serve them. The church was organized. You had overseers, and you had deacons, and you have the saints. And then Paul says, his greeting, grace and peace. That's not a meaningless greeting. Grace is something that is extended to you and me. I love the acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. That we have God's riches that are imputed to us, are given to us because of what Jesus has done. And then the other word is peace that we see there, shalom. It's a Hebrew term. And so, for whatever reason, Paul includes the Greek term and the Hebrew term, perhaps showing that, you know, in Christ there's no Greek and Hebrew, that we are one in Christ. And so he has grace and peace that only God can give. And so that's his greeting. Again, those are some really great words when you write to someone, dear so-and-so, grace and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace. As we mean that, as we extend God's, reminded of God's riches. And then as we move on in verses 3 through 5, we read that joy is based on the gospel. It's not the external circumstances around us, but it's on the gospel. Notice what Paul says. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So what's the gospel? We need to make sure we understand what the gospel is. There's a lot of confusion as to what the gospel is. The gospel is not an attempt to live a better life, or let me give you instructions to have a happier life. Or if you want a happier life, try Jesus. Some of us remember back in the late 60s and early 70s, and there was a kind of a Christian subculture. Christian contemporary music came out of that, but they used to produce really big posters, Christian posters. And there were one of the national companies in the United States had as their theme, you know, things go better with their particular product, right? Well, there was a poster that came out, things go better with Jesus. Well, in some ways, yes, it does. But in some other ways, Paul's going to give his life for Jesus. So it isn't just trust Jesus so you live a happier, more self-centered life. We need to make sure we understand the gospel. The gospel includes bad news and good news. The bad news is every single one of us have fallen short of God's glory. There's none of us that are righteous. If anybody's going to get into heaven on being good, it's empty. And so the bad news must be told so that the good news becomes understandable, and so we aren't left with just the bad news. Thank you, Jesus. We are given the good news, but Jesus came when He saw our need, and when we were far apart from Him, and when we were not even part of His family, in fact, we didn't even exist, Jesus went to the cross to pay for your sin, individual, my sin, individual. That whosoever puts their faith and trust in Him will have eternal life. It's all about Jesus. The gospel is Jesus. I recently read, just finished up within the past week, a biography of a very, very important person. Did significant things here in our country. Good things. He was a religious individual. He was a preacher. And one of the quotes that he made, he said something to, this is pretty close, that I hope when I get to heaven, God will find something redeeming in my efforts. I hope that's not where his life ended. Because God will not find anything redeeming in our efforts, because everything is rags and filthy rags compared to what Jesus has done. There's a very popular, we'll call him a preacher here in America, has a mega church in a particular city. He's written lots of books. He's been interviewed on television a number of times, and individuals have asked him, so what's the gospel? And he says, well, the gospel is that you just need to think better about yourself. You need to have more positive thoughts. And someone had challenged him. He got into a little bit of a debate about it. And one of the questions was, well, what about this thing about, doesn't the Bible talk about sin and sinners? I said, well, yeah, it does, but I don't like to talk about it. Those are so negative. Well, dear friends, we don't know the good news if we don't know the bad news. And so we understand that the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. And joy is based on the gospel. The gospel doesn't change. The world around us may change. It will change. But the gospel doesn't change. I also want us to see that joy is found in salvation. The gospel leads us to salvation. And that's verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Man, what a great verse. Paul writes, I am confident. I love the tense. In the Greek language, the tense is a perfect tense, which means that Paul has come to understand, he has now come to a point in his life where he is confident that going forward, these individuals will continue with Christ. I am confident of what God is doing in your life. That there was some point in the past where he says, I've watched you and I've observed you and I'm confident that God's at work in your life. Now, Paul hasn't, from what we can tell, had any interaction with the church at Philippi for about 10 years. Personal interaction. And yet he writes, I am confident. I've come to the point where I'm confident of this very thing. Now, you notice it emphasizes the good work, which is referring to salvation. So let me ask you the question, based on this text, who begins the good work? What does it say in the text? Thank you. Absolutely correct. God is the one who begins the good work. You see that in verse 3. So, if you mark your Bibles, you circle the God in verse 3, and you can draw another circle down, began a good work in you, verse 6, and draw a line. You see, it's God who has begun this good work in you. God is the one, and the word that's used there for begun means begin a relationship. It's a very specific word that God has begun a relationship with you. And it's God who has done it. It's a good work. It's a noble work. Now, second part of the question. So God begins, who finishes according to this passage? A little trickier, because Jesus is closer as an antecedent, but it's still God. So here's the point. God begins a good work in you, and He will complete the good work in you. Salvation is all God's work. He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when we step out of this life and into the presence of Jesus. God never starts something that He doesn't finish. Friends, if there's a reason for joy, that's a good one right there. God will bring to completion what He has begun in you. God has no uncompleted work. Paul doesn't say, you know, I hope you guys make it. He said, I'm sure. I'm confident. He who began it in you is the one who's going to finish it in you. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I had the privilege of being part of Gladys Morris' memorial service on Thursday. Now, I was sitting down and talking with George and Lindy and just kind of, you know, help me think through what are some of the passages of Scripture that were so important to Gladys that she really enjoyed. And George said, you know, one of the ones that were the most important in her life was Romans 8, 31 to 39, where it says that I am confident of this, that neither death nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor famine, nor things to come, present, nor things to come, will separate us from the love of that's found in Christ Jesus. Will tribulation? No. Will distress? No. Will famine? No. Will my failures? No. Can I tell you something? I haven't surprised God with any of my failures, and neither have you. He knew all about it when He invited us into His family. So God doesn't start a project without finishing it. When I got ready to be out of commission for about 6 weeks, because Doc says you can't lift anything for 6 weeks, over 10 pounds. It's about a gallon of milk. Pam, would you go get the milk for me, please? We haven't done that yet because there's a little less than that. And you can't get back on a tennis court for that time. But I knew I was going to be out of commission for a little bit of time. Well, believe it or not, I had some unfinished projects in my house. There was a family room flooring that I needed to finish up. And those boxes are about 30 pounds each with the vinyl flooring and getting them in that place. And there's some stuff in the shop that I needed to do. And so I wanted to get that at least working in the right direction. I didn't get it all done. I've got more unfinished projects in my house. God has no unfinished projects. In His work in your life, you're not an unfinished project. You're still a process, but you won't go unfinished. Isn't that freeing to know that salvation is all God's work? Think about it, those of you who are parents. The greatest decision that our kids can make is what are they going to do with Jesus, right? Second most important one is who are you going to marry? Most important decision, what are you going to do with Jesus? And so as Christian parents, we raise our children and we teach our children and we encourage them. We are instructed to do that. In fact, you take it all the way back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, when you stand in the way, when you lie down, when you sit, when you round your table, whatever you do, instruct your children in the things of God. Bring it on into the New Testament, and you see evidence of the fact that we have responsibilities to teach our kids about Jesus, who He is, and what He's done, and our grandkids, and the rest of our family. But you know what? Here comes the freeing part. You and I can't save them. It's a work of God. And so we pray for their salvation and we point them toward Christ and we want to encourage them toward Jesus. But it's a work of God. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you want to share Jesus? Maybe it's a co-worker or a friend or maybe one who's not so much a friend. But they need Jesus too. just like the rest of us. And so you're sharing Christ with you, and there's no response, and you walk away. I've walked away thinking, man, if I could just have said the right words. No, we have a responsibility to learn how to communicate the gospel and what it is, but it's God's work of salvation. And so that becomes very freeing. We have the responsibility to tell. Acts chapter 1, you go into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus. Romans 10, Romans 9 talks about the fact of God's choosing and selecting and all of that. Romans 10 says, but how are they going to hear the gospel unless someone goes? And how beautiful are the feet of those who go on a mountaintop who share the good news of Jesus. And as you go out and share the good news of Jesus, we introduce them to Christ, but we can't save anybody. So we have a responsibility. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we pray some sort of prayer back here as a kid and then we go out to live our lives on our own as we want to live our lives. That's not salvation. That we look at salvation as sort of being like that fire insurance policy. Maybe you've had somebody come to your house, you know, and maybe you have renter's insurance or your house, and you sit down and say, you know, we need to ensure what we have here, and they go through the process, and you sign on the dotted line, and then you take your insurance policy and you stick it back in your safe, your fireproof safe, hoping you never have to use it. That's not what salvation is. That somehow I pray some prayer back there and that's the end of it. And I think that's why Paul then says, here are the reasons I'm confident, because I see evidences. I see evidences in your life that God is doing something. And I think those are things that you and I, we're going to look at, and I suggest to you that there are four that we find in this passage, evidences of a walk with Jesus. These are not things that cause us to be saved, but these are evidences that we see are saved from this passage. And so as we look at our own lives, as we challenge our children, as we challenge our grandchildren. And so the first reason for confidence, or the first evidence for salvation, we're actually finding like verses 3, 6, and 8, where salvation is accompanied by the evidence of fellowship with God. How many times does Paul say, but I see in your life that you're connected to God. I see evidence of that. That there's fellowship with God. That you're developing a deeper relationship with God. You're investing time. You have an interest. You know, if we say, for example, you know, if we're married and we spend no time with our husband or our wife, kind of raises a question mark as to the relationship, doesn't it? If we have no interest in our husband or wife, it raises a question about the relationship. And if we have no interest in the things of God, that God is maybe something we do once or twice a month on a Sunday morning, it raises the question, where's our interest? And so, a demonstration, an evidence of our growth in Christ, and I think this is what Paul sees in the church in Philippi, is that they had evidence of fellowship with God. Secondly, they were the evidence of fellowship with God's people. Again, in verses 5 and 7, that they were connected together as a body of believers. It's called the glory of the church. We don't know a lot about the people who were here in Philippi. We're introduced to about three of them. Lydia, who was a very, very successful and wealthy businesswoman, had apparently had a pretty good-sized home, and she would open up her home so that the church could meet in our home, because they didn't have church buildings at this point in time. And so she had come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so here's Lydia, a wealthy businesswoman, who is invested in the things of God. Another individual that we're introduced to is the Philippian jailer, right? You remember a little bit of that story where Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing and there's been this tremendous earthquake. And the doors get thrown open and he's a head jailer and he's afraid that maybe some of his prisoners had escaped, and if you lost a prisoner, you lost your life. That's a little bit of incentive, isn't it? And so he's thinking they've all left, and Paul calls out and said, hey, don't hurt yourself, we're all still here. And the jailer takes Paul and Silas back to his home, and he feeds them, and he deals with some of the wounds that they've had from being beaten, and Paul sits down and explains, Paul and Silas sit down and explain to the Philippian jailer and his wife and his kids what it means to know Christ. He explains the gospel, and we read that they come to faith in Jesus. There's one other person. It's a young girl who is demon-possessed. And she was being abused by those who were her handlers, quote-unquote, because they could make money off of her. You know, she did funny things. She did weird things. She was under demonic bondage. And Paul freed her from that. Well, obviously God did it, but now we aren't told specifically that she became a follower of Jesus. We're not told that in the text. We just know that she was freed from demon possession. But the way that that really takes is following Jesus. And so you have a wealthy businesswoman, you have a department of corrections, and you have a young gal, and everything else in between. And they made up the Philippian church. I know sometimes we have individuals who say, you know, well, I don't want to go to church, there are too many problems. And they aren't what they ought to be, and that's true. We aren't what we ought to be, but think about it. None of us are what we ought to be. So how do you put a bunch of people who aren't what they ought to be together and expect something perfect? It doesn't give us license to not grow in Christ or be obnoxious. But the thing is, if you don't like me now, you should have seen me a few years ago. But I'm not yet what I'm going to be because God's still at work in my life. I heard about two friends who were having a conversation. One had kind of dropped out of church, and the reason he had dropped out of church is because there are too many hypocrites. And his buddy said to him, you know, you're absolutely right. But you'll feel right at home. Again, that doesn't give us license to be hypocritical. We don't want to be hypocritical. But the church really is a hospital. That's why we're here. Jesus said it, right? I didn't come to heal those who are already healed. I came for those who are sick. If you've got an appendix that's getting ready to burst, you don't sit at home saying, well, there are too many sick people down at the hospital. That won't go very well with you. The church is not man-made. We didn't invent this. It's not like the moose or the elks or the royal order of the mountain goats or whatever other thing you come up with. This is God's design to help us walk together. And there should be a deep affection for connectedness with God's people. And that's what I love. Part of the reason I love about this church, but many churches who are walking with Christ, that there's a connectedness. We belong to the family of God. And no matter where you travel, you may sit down at a restaurant and you observe across a booth from you and you say, you know, I think those are followers of Jesus. Heard some of their conversations and already you know that there's family relationship. You're doing a really good job. We've had a number of individuals who have been guests recently, kind of check things out. And you've done a great job of trying to connect with them and just encourage them. You know, there's a fine line between going, you know, grabbing them and whatever, but there's a fine line. I had a friend of mine who was a pastor for a while, and he's a lot more of an extrovert than what I am. And they were on vacation, and they were visiting a particular church, and you know, as they're walking in the church, everybody's just involved in their own little life, and it makes no comment whatsoever to them. And they had a greeting time, and again, nobody made any connection with them. And then afterward, there was very little connection, so he stands outside the exit as they're going out and say, hello, my name is Pastor So-and-so, and this is my family, and we're visiting with you today. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. Obviously, our coronavirus situation has made things a lot more challenging, hasn't it? And we need to continue to reach out to those who don't feel safe yet, those who do have significant health issues, and trying to make some connection. We worked hard at that at the front end, and I'm finding that we need to continue to do that. Phone calls or go take your lawn chair and socially distance in their yard or whatever it might be to say, you know, we care about you, we love you, We get it, but we're part of the family of God. We just want to walk with you. It's evidence of fellowship with God's people. Thirdly, evidence of a new focus. A new focus. Paul writes, "You are partners in the gospel with me." The gospel was transforming, so there was a partnership. You see, God doesn't save us to live happy, self-centered lives. He saves us so that we would be involved in passing on the good news of Jesus. Ben prayed about it this morning in the prayer, and that really is as we go from here this morning, looking for opportunities to pass on the joy of Jesus, because we certainly live in a world that needs to hear it, don't we? In a couple of conversations recently, been kind of interesting. Someone has said, "Well, do you think we're going to have a great revival here in America?" It's like, I don't know. Or do you think we've turned the corner? We've gone so far off. We're just headed for a disaster. I don't know. But I can tell you this: no matter which one it is, there's joy in following Jesus, because He begins salvation and He is going to see us safely home. Too often a church in America, we've kind of looked at it as being a consumer. You know, who has better coffee on a Sunday morning? Well, the Rona virus has taken care of that. Now you got to bring your own coffee. BYOC. If you want coffee, you're going to have to bring it. Sorry. It's where we are. Can you imagine the church at Philippi if they had an ad campaign going? "Hey, come join us in persecution. We have the best persecution in Philippi." No, come follow. Walk with us. We know Jesus. And so this partnership of saints, overseers, and deacons, and who, that really covers everything right there. There's a partnership in the gospel. You're responsible for the gospel. I'm responsible for the gospel. And then lastly, fourthly, salvation is accompanied by the evidence of living in light of Jesus' return. You see that in verse 6. You know, that song, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." That's true. Now, that doesn't mean we shake the dust off our feet about our communities, about America, about where we live. Our world needs to be impacted with Christ. He's the only one that can help us. He's the only one who can give us hope. He's the only one who can give us joy. And so what Paul is telling us is that it's a relationship that is founded on Jesus that provides joy. Because joy is the fact that God saves us, God preserves us, and God gets us safely home. God saves us, God preserves us, and He'll get us safely home. Therefore, we can have joy. There's more to the story. And maybe you're here and don't know Christ. Maybe it's kind of a beginning for you. And if that's the case, great. Glad you're here. And maybe you came with someone. Ask them, you know, what does it mean? Maybe I didn't make it as clear as I could have, should have, with what the gospel is. Admitting that we have a need, that Jesus fulfills that need because He paid for our sins and our failures and paid in full is stacked on our guilt, and a reservation is made for us in heaven with God forever. And we begin to walk down here, though. It isn't all later by and by. And so we find joy. We find joy in Jesus. The foundation for joy is a relationship with Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for hope that we find in the person of Christ. Thank You that this great work of salvation isn't based on us. We don't get ourselves saved. We don't preserve ourselves, and we don't ultimately get us to heaven. You're the one who makes that all possible. You never start something that you don't finish. And so we have joy. But while we're in this journey, we have responsibilities. We want to grow deeper in our relationship with You, knowing who You are. We want to grow deeper in our fellowship with God's people. We want to grow deeper in our participation in the gospel, going out and sharing the good news and then finding ultimate hope of one day the fact that you will have completed what you started in our lives. Lord, thanks for this local church family and for other church families that preach Christ. And Lord, as we go from here, may we look for opportunities, even as the conversations are brought up about different events that have taken place, chaotic, maybe in an individual's life, maybe in the nation, the life of our nation, maybe even in world events. We don't know what the future holds exactly on a timetable. But we do know, Father God, that You are in control of those events. And You extend to us the opportunity of a personal relationship with You through Christ. And so we find joy in the journey because of Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.